James, please, in chapter number 5. We continue our series through the book of James this morning, nearing the end, as we've now reached our last chapter in this book, James chapter number 5. And then I'm going to invite you, would you again pray with me? Let's pray together. Father God, again, we thank you for your word and the time that we have in it now. And very simply, Father, we pray. We pray for Holy Spirit working in our lives to convict, to challenge, to strengthen. We thank you that the word that we open up this morning is promised to be alive, active, speaking today into our lives. And then we pray for the humility to receive your word as you convict. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I believe it is the scourge of the internet, the Nigerian prince email scams. Anybody else familiar with these scams? Okay, you need to check your email more often because you're missing opportunities, some of you. It actually began back in the 1990s, 1989, as a group of individuals began sending fax messages to a variety of individuals, promising them to make them millionaires. Now, it was with the invention of email, or the maybe making the email common, that the practice became a little more widespread. You might have had the experience, you get the message in your inbox saying that you have a new mail. You open it up, and you're greeted with the words in somewhat broken English of an individual introducing himself as a Nigerian prince. That unfortunately he cannot trust anybody in his country with this information, but through a mutual friend has known that you are a very trustful individual. And so if you could help him, he needs to transfer literally millions upon millions of dollars to the Americas. And so if you could just send him a couple $100s and your bank account number, he can begin transferring these funds into your account. Some of you are thinking, I really should have had an email address a lot earlier because I've missed out on some opportunities. The Nigerian prince scam actually is a couple different ways. You might have seen the one where the Nigerian prince emails you and says, actually the lawyer of the Nigerian prince emails you and says the Nigerian prince has passed away. I assume those people he couldn't trust in his country finally got to him. And that you are the sole survivor of his estate. And you just need to send $150 to validate your identity, and then you will be a multi-millionaire. Now, we can laugh at these. I saw the stats. I only was able to chart it through 2013. But up to 2013, those email scams had generated $82 billion in lost wealth of people clicking and actually sending money. In 2013, just that year, $12.7 billion was lost to these scams. Sadly, those numbers reveal a lot about our society. Reveals a love that our society has for wealth. Now, you might be sitting in your chair thinking, okay, I've had those emails, and I've never clicked. I laugh at them. But I know in the quickness of our heart, we read those and we think, ooh, $200 and I could be a 200 millionaire? That would be really nice. And I know it's too good to be true, but for that split second in my mind begins to think, wow, I would love that. And in that split second, I reveal how much my heart longs more for the physical around me than for my God. This morning, our passage is going to speak to our wealth. And actually, it's going to speak more so actually to our hearts. Now, I know some of you are thinking, if you're visiting here this morning, you're thinking, man, churches, all they do is speak about money. I come to another church and they speak about money. To you, I want to quickly tell you, we make it a practice to speak through all of Scripture. We make it a practice to Take a book and work through that book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so for the past 5 months, I've been getting up saying, turn your Bibles to the book of James, and let's take the next chapter. And so the reason we're speaking on this is because the God's Word speaks on it in the next chapter in our series of events. But we couldn't do it just in James. Honestly, we could turn to so many different places in Scripture and see this topic addressed in very clear terms. We could be introduced to a guy named Job, who's amazingly rich. We could turn to the Proverbs that speaks about our love for money. We could glance through the Gospels and see a Savior who repeatedly uses money as a means for teaching and can look at individuals and say, sell all that you have and then come follow me. We could turn to the book of Acts and see an infant church take what resources they have and pour it out generously to those in need around them. So really, we could turn almost in any part of Scripture and see this dealt with. And so if we are going to say we are a biblical church, when God's Word deals with this topic, we should not shirk away from it. But let God's Word humbly shine into our life. I think part of our struggle when we hear a topic like this announced is because it hits so close to our hearts. It really speaks not to a problem with our pocketbook as much as it speaks to a problem with our hearts. One individual I read this week said the real spiritual problem with our money is not how much too little or how much we have. Money problems are always heart problems. They're deeper than the size of our paycheck or the specificity of our budgets. Money can bring a blessing and a curse. It exposes the fact that this side of eternity, it is really hard to hold in our hearts as important what God truly says is important. We may use the words wealth and money a lot this morning, but in actuality, what we're doing is using, as the passage says, the topic of our wealth and money to shine a light into our hearts about what we love and what we value, as evidenced by how we view wealth. Read with me James 5. James is, as we've come to expect, he uses some very harsh words. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted your garments. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosions will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, before we dive in to James 5, and we're going to do it as we typically do, we're going to take this phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, to meditate on Scripture. There was part of me as I wrestled with this passage that I wanted to take a time out. I've been here for about a year and a half now. As we've gone through Philippians or Jonah, I don't think the topic of wealth or finances have come up at all yet. So this is the first time in a year and a half that I'm actually even speaking on this topic. And so there's part of me that says, okay, I just like to take a time out. Let's just take 2-3 weeks and develop what God says about wealth and how we use it and debt and our love for wealth. We're not going to do that because we're so close to the end of James. But what I do want to do this morning is take a moment before we get into the outline, and I want to share some principles that if we don't have in the back of our mind, we will severely abuse God's Word in this passage. Now, your handout says 5 principles on wealth or 5 principles. I'm only going to give you 4. Don't feel like I took one out. I actually condensed 2 of them to make them into 1. 5 principles that need to guide our... If we took all of Scripture, we could condense it down into some principles that God speaks to about wealth. First of all, guiding principle. remember that the term wealth in and of itself is a relative term. This is something that we all struggle with, because when I say wealth or I say this rich man, typically what we want to do is define anybody who's on the next pay grade scale up as wealthy. And so when I read the rich man, or come now you rich, automatically, by our very nature, we want to say, that is definitely not me. I know that's not me. That's somebody else. I'm glad other people could hear this one, because I know they have more, so therefore they're rich. Interestingly enough, the person below us is doing the same thing to us. The term rich is very relative, and we misunderstand it so often. I came across a website this week that you could dump in a salary amount, and it could tell you where you line up on the world's economic scale. So let me just take a ballpark. If you make, or income comes in at $50,000 a year for you, $50,000, your income ranks at the 0.31% of the world. Wealth is relative. That means you make more every year than 96.9% of all the human beings on this earth. I think I did my math correct there. So when I say wealth is relative, there is so many different moving parts that defines it. But before we even push this aside and say this doesn't refer to me, we need to remember this also. Remember that the ultimate spiritual issue with money, the ultimate spiritual issues are not amount issues. They're not dollar and cents issues as much as they are heart and usage issues. What is at stake is not my pocketbook. What is at stake is what I value as chief within my life, how it reflects itself in how I use God's resources. That's ultimately what is at stake this morning. Which is why when I read a passage that says rich, and I'm tempted to say that's not me, couldn't be me, I need to pause and realize that the sin that God speaks of in God's word regarding money is not that you own too much, it's what are you doing with it. It's the warnings of a 1 Timothy passage that tells me that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not having money is the root of all sorts of evil, it's the love of money. I love this quote, and I found it this week. It is possible to love money and not have it. And it's possible to have money and not love it. The whole thrust of what we get to in our hearts puts down to an issue of what do I truthfully love? And my pocketbook could be empty, and I'm guilty of a love of money. And maybe my bank account could be overflowing and be completely satisfied in my Savior. It pushes us to consider how we actually use our money then, as we're going to see in this passage this morning. John MacArthur states it this way: the Bible does not teach possessing wealth is sinful in and of itself. In fact, everyone possesses wealth, material goods to one degree or another. So if the Bible says possessing wealth is wrong, then we'd all be guilty. What is wrong is the misuse of one's wealth. We're cautioned against the love of money that leads people to misuse the wealth that God has given them to bless others with and advance God's cause. Now I know this topic is hard. I know there's wrestles already in hearts saying, you don't understand. I know there's wrestles in our hearts saying, but they have more. I know there's wrestles in our hearts saying, have you seen the income and outgo flow of my money? And I haven't. Lord, can I challenge you just to take the time this morning to humbly think this through? Remember that the Bible does not promise wealth, nor is wealth a guaranteed sign of God's blessing. There is a travesty in the American churches, and I say that very generally, American churches. where individuals have hijacked the message of the gospel and replaced it with a message that says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and have an easy life. Remember, I just started a few minutes ago about a Nigerian email scam? The sad reality is those individuals are involved in just as much of a scam. Except what they do is not send you an email. They get on a TV, dress up nicely with a suit, and read you a couple verses. And they abuse individuals' love for wealth by tacking it onto a spiritual term to make it sound better. Church family, I think some of the danger, some of the fear that we have as Bible-believing churches to speak on wealth is because of how people have abused this topic. And we don't want to come close to them. So we step away from this topic and allow the narrative of the Bible and wealth to be filled in by individuals who are abusing God's word. God hasn't promised me wealth. But God does make promises to provide. God hasn't promised me an easy life. But God has promised to be sufficient in my life. You can look at Scripture. Just because an individual has a lot of money does not mean that somehow they are living for God. It may mean exactly the opposite. And just because somebody is completely poor doesn't mean they're destitute. We could look at the parable or the story of Lazarus and the rich man as you see two individuals. And if we had to go to the fact that God wants me to be healthy and wealthy and have an easy life, we'd look at the rich man and say, man, he must be living for God. And Lazarus, what did you do to upset God? And yet the narrative continues on and we see a complete reversal of roles as Lazarus will spend eternity in blessing. And then lastly, and then we can jump in, remember ultimately that money can be a tool for God's glory. We could take Scripture, and we could just take a flyover of Scripture, and we could go to several passages that would warn us about money. I mean, I've already mentioned 1 Timothy 6, and the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. The next verse goes back to, and those who desire to be rich, you fall into so many different hurts. And we could go to Proverbs 20, that tells me that my love of money is an undoing, and it's quickly fleeting. And there's an easy aspect where we could go through all these aspects. We could go to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus telling individuals where your treasure is, where your heart be also. You can't serve God in money. And there's an aspect of all those elements that we could read them and say, whoa, this is evil. I don't want to come close to this topic. It's scary. But then we could push ourselves on the other side and go to numerous other passages that tell us there's a great blessing with what God is doing with wealth. Acts 20 tells me it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, this is really practical, but how am I able to give? I can't give if I have nothing to give with. In order to give, I have to have money to give. We could go through numerous passages in Acts that introduces us to an early church that is literally selling property to meet needs. You'd introduce to churches that Paul, by his own verbiage, would say, you don't have a lot. And yet you are sacrificially taking up an offering to meet the needs of a church you don't even know in Jerusalem that's going through famine. And we would see a picture of an amazing tool that God gifts us as a blessing to share God's love in tangible ways. And to facilitate the sowing of the gospel. Now, I start with these four principles. Because when we come into James chapter number 5, if I forget something like wealth is relative, I'm going to be really tempted to think, okay, I can zone out. Because rich doesn't qualify to me. Or if I forget a principle that the real issue is my heart, then I'm going to become very tempted just to view this in a black and white numbers kind of accountant type of way and not consider what this passage is actually going to challenge us to. James 5, verse number 1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. James uses the same term we saw in James 4, verse 13, where he tells the individual who's making plans apart from God, you come forward. You individual who says, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell and trade. We're going to make a profit. He's already called one individual up and he's called them out and says, wait a minute, you don't know the future. You can't be self-sufficient. And now he's going to use the same phrase with another group that is still being self-sufficient. Come now, you rich. Now, who are these rich individuals? This is really important for us to understand before we even dive into it even farther. Who's he talking to? In that day and age, a rich individual, their economy was far different than ours. The middle class is an invention of the recent years. You had in their economy, you had the super rich that held the vast majority of all the wealth, and then you had the poor. And then in some cases, you had the really, really poor individuals. And if you see through Scripture, you see individuals, you might have an individual who's a trader, and they have a booth, and they might have a little bit of money. And then you have the really super poor, the individuals that, they take the phrase paycheck to paycheck to a whole nother level. Because their paycheck to paycheck living wasn't every 2 weeks, we have another paycheck, we're good for 2 weeks. Their paycheck to paycheck living was every 24 hours. I worked in the field today, so I have a paycheck, I can go buy food for today, and I better be able to go work in the field again tomorrow. And so when he says rich, there's this vast gap between this group of individuals and these rich individuals. Now, are these Christians? James has mentioned rich individuals a couple times already in the book. James 1, 9, 10, and 11 references individuals, and it comes to the summary statement and saying, you that are lowly, boast in your exaltation. You that are poor here, boast in the fact that you've been brought up. You have the gospel that has exalted you, but also you rich. Boast in the fact that you've been brought low. And as we unpacked that passage months ago, we walked away with this amazing aspect of the gospel levels in the church. So we have rich individuals in that passage that I would say are Christians. But you could go to the very next chapter and you can find more rich individuals in this book. As individuals would walk into their congregation with costly garments. And James would say, why are you giving them preferential treatment? You're bending over backwards saying, here, take the good seats just because of the financial abilities that they have. They're oppressing you individuals. And yet you value their wealth more. And so we've seen other individuals in this passage that are rich, that are unsaved. When we get to chapter number 5, I think it's very clear when you see how James addresses these individuals that they're unsaved individuals. He calls them not to repentance. He actually doesn't even give that offer of repentance. He says, weep, howl, because you got tribulation coming. There's your hope. Now, if you sat there and stared at the passage long enough, and I'm just trying to make you really get into this for a second. Who's he writing to? Overall, whole book of James, who's he writing to? He's writing to a group of Christian churches. He has referenced Christian churches for 4 chapters. And now he gets to a phrase here in chapter number 5 where he's referencing individuals over here, you rich. And there's part of me as I studied this and I stared at this for a long time, I said, James, what are you doing? That rich individual is probably never even going to hear what you just wrote. They're not in the service. Why are you talking about them? It's really a technique that's used a few times in Scripture. We could go to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is writing to a Jewish audience, the Israelites, and he says, Babylon, you weep. Judgment's coming. Egypt, you weep. Judgment is coming. Is Babylon reading this? I doubt it. How do we approach this? And these are things I hope you ask as you wrestle with Scripture. If the Christians that James is writing to are anything like you and me, I think there's a helpful reminder as he addresses rich, wicked, unsaved, rich individuals that the Christian that James is writing to needs to hear. I don't know if you've ever done this. You pull into your driveway, and you look across at your neighbor, and you know your neighbor. You've gotten to know them. You know that by the grace of God, you are different than your neighbor with different priorities because of the gospel in your life. And you see whatever new toy your neighbor has. He's got the new lawnmower that basically mows the lawn by himself as he sits on the couch and watches TV. He's got that new boat that is just tricked out with everything. I mean, 5 fishing poles down both sides. You can see his big screen TV from your couch. And from that perspective, it's still bigger than your TV. Okay, some of you have done that. Okay, we're on the same page. And then you think, oh, they have it so good. And man, I know what I gave in the offering on Sunday. I know what I gave to that individual who they lost their job and they're in need right now. If I hadn't done those things like he doesn't do, I could have that too. Man, they have it so nice. And James says, oh, no, they don't. You're missing it. Christian, you're missing it at that moment. You're missing the picture of eternity in the gospel. And that individual that you can look so jealously at saying, wow, they have so much more than me. They are spiritually bankrupt. And Christian, at that moment, you are losing sight that you hold the greatest treasure. That Paul declares that everything else is worthless apart from the knowledge of the supremacy of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because that is the treasure that lasts for eternity. So as I hear a call as James opens up this paragraph and says, now you rich, you weep and howl. There's a call in my own life saying, wait a minute, Luke Love. Why do I long for that? That ends in judgment. God, you've given me so much more. You've met my needs. God, you are sufficient. And God, you've given me the greatest treasure in your Son, Jesus Christ. But there's also a sobering aspect. Because as I look at this passage and I see these individuals, there's an element where I have to shake my head and say, wait a minute. Do I still, even after the work of the gospel in my life and seeing the amazing treasure that is Jesus Christ my Lord, do I still approach my possession more like this unsaved rich individual than an individual that's been redeemed? Now, I don't want to scare you, but that was the introduction. Some of you were like, wait a minute, I'm following along and you haven't got to point one yet. I knew that when I started. We budgeted time for that, okay? As we look at the passage now, as it's going to unfold, he's going to talk about this judgment that he just said in verse number one. And he's going to unpack 3 reasons why these individuals are going to be judged based upon how they've handled the resources that they have. And as we look at these 3 reasons why they're going to experience judgment, I want to challenge you to humbly wonder and look into your own life. And is this how I approach it too? And I may not experience the judgment that they're going to experience because of the grace of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. But should the gospel work in my life to change the way I view my possession? The warning of judgment because of wealth that is hoarded instead of spiritually invested. He uses 3 aspects to begin in verse number 2. He says, first of all, your riches are rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver they've tarnished. Everything this individual would hold to as dear as, here's my portfolio of my wealth, he says they're falling apart, individual rich person. He looks at it and first of all he says, your riches are rotted. Now, you and me in our day and age, we hold riches as paper. It's in our wallets, it's in our purses, it's in our bank account. To me, riches aren't going to rot. It's a number on my computer screen that my bank account says is in my name. That's not going to rot. It's a piece of paper that I can put out of my of my wallet. It's a piece of plastic. That's wealth. I was actually sobering video this week I came across, not even studying for the message. There's a facility that our government runs in New Orleans with the Federal Reserve. This facility takes all of our bills that become out of circulation because they're marked, they're taped, they're ripped. And this facility, their one job is to shred these bills. Literally every day they shred millions of dollars that we say are valuable. By the end of the day, they will have dump truck fulls of just shredded money. And then they take that money and they dump it off at a compost facility that takes the money that's shredded and turns it into dirt. If you're going to eat all natural in New Orleans area, there's a good chance that the food you're eating was grown out of recycled money. Puts a whole new meaning to money doesn't grow on trees. Actually, in New Orleans, trees grow from money. But it's a humble realization that, well, wait a minute, what I hold so dearly in my wallet, saying this is so important to me, how much do I have right now, will literally be dirt. It won't last. It'll be valueless. For the individual in James' day and age, where he says your riches are rotting, their wealth was not held so much in a paper money as it was held in agricultural gain. Remember the parable that Jesus talks about the rich farmer who has the bumper crop, and all of a sudden he says, let's just build bigger barns. Here's my retirement account. I'm set now. I got a big barn. It's jammed full with food. Eat, drink, and be merry. I got the good life now. What was his wealth at? It was in a facility that had a whole bunch of food. And so James is saying, wait a minute, you rich person. You don't even realize what you have is rotting. It's becoming useless. Your clothes, they're moth-eaten. Most likely the garments he's talking about are garments that would have been ornately decorated with embroidery and jewels, family heirlooms. And he says they're falling apart. They're not even good now to provide you warmth because they have so many holes in them. Your gold and your silver, they've tarnished. They've rusted. Now, I'm not very scientific, but some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, James. Silver may tarnish and you got to polish it back up, but gold can't rust. It's there. That's what makes it so precious. You've messed up on this one, James. And really, I don't think James is messed up at all. He may be referring to the fact in that day and age they would take their money with gold and they would mix it in with other metals to where there's part of it that would rust. But really, I think he's just been speaking figuratively this whole time. I mean, the Christian walking past the rich guy that he's talking about in their city could still look through their wall and see an individual with barns jammed full of food, walking around with their expensive clothes and their gold and silver jewelry, and still have to struggle with jealousy because it looks so wonderful. But James is saying, wait a minute, I'm looking from an eternal perspective here. I'm looking from a prophetic perspective. And what you think is so valuable and so lasting won't make it. It's going to fall apart. Christian, these three illustrations that James gives us should make me stop and just literally ask the question, what am I investing in? Because there are so many things that I view as so important and that bring me so much joy and won't even make it to a point where they're still in good condition that I can pass them down to my kids when I die. I guarantee you my cars are not going to be running order when they get to my kids. I pray that they make it through the fact that my car payments are done and they're still running. And I view them as so important. My house, as much as God has blessed me with an amazing house, unless I'm working on it, it's falling apart. You want to say that's good wealth? And I view it as so important. I hold on to it and I wrap my fingers around it metaphorically and I say, this is everything about me. And James says, wait a minute. That stuff falls apart. That stuff doesn't last. That stuff burns up. That stuff goes out of style. That stuff breaks down. So then if all that is just pointless, temporary nonsense that shrivels away, what is actually of value? James goes on, verse 3, and their corrosion, so after those three things he mentions, their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Ouch. Have we not learned that James just does not cut corners? He just says things so clearly. He says, you rich person, here, let's put in some evidence here. All your wealth that you have just hoarded by yourself and not used for any purpose that's going to glorify God, all your wealth is just heaping evidence that's going to condemn you. You've laid it all up. He uses the phrase, you've laid it all up for the last days. Now, we live in the last days. James lived in the last days. Every point from Jesus Christ's first coming to his second coming are the last days. And if you lived in the Old Testament, you weren't looking forward to the end of time. You were looking forward to the coming Messiah. But that coming Messiah has come, and he has died for my sins upon the cross. He's paid the penalty. He's provided the opportunity for salvation. And that coming Messiah has said, I will come again, not as Messiah. I'm coming as a king now. And every time from that coming to the time we're coming, approaching the fact that he's coming someday, is the last days. And James is saying, wait a minute, you rich individuals, you're laying up treasure, you're hoarding this wealth, and you're living in the last days, so you don't even know if you have tomorrow. Sound familiar? If you were here last week, it does. He says, you individual who makes all these plans, you don't know what your life is. You don't know if you have tomorrow. And now James says to the rich individual, you're making an investment you don't even know if you're going to be around to enjoy. Now, the phrase he uses in this passage, lay up treasure in the last days, I think really sheds light on where James is headed. The same verbiage is used in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses the statement in his teaching. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust does destroy. Sound familiar? Man, James is so much right along the lines with the Sermon on the Mount. And where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Church family, we see an individual, and I think it's easy for us to sit back and picture an individual like the one that James is talking to right now. The individual that just has everything. And it's easy for us sometimes in our own self-righteousness or our own pride to see it lived out in their lives and shake our heads and say, yeah, wow, they're oblivious to what's coming. But more so than that, I want us to pause and say, wait a minute here. Yes, what this rich individual does is wrong. Yes, they hoard all this wealth and have no eternal use for it. But what about you and me? I may not have the vast amounts of wealth that this guy has that James is using as a hypothetical individual. But everything that God has given me is a means to glorify my God. And is a means to be used for something that will last for eternity. And you're tempted to say, well, wait a minute, though. I'm not rich. Let's go back. Rich is relative. And principle number two, it's more about what I love. One individual I read say it this way, hoarding our wealth tragically is one of the most widespread sins in our time. God entrusts believers material goods so that they can use them for his glory. Christians, we're obviously supposed to provide for our families, and we are. But beyond that, Christians' resources are used to advance God's kingdom. Everything that I have is a tool given by my God to glorify my God. That's my house. God, you gave me a tool. That's my vehicle. God, you gave me a tool that I can use to glorify you. God, my paycheck is a tool to use to glorify you. And some of that glorification of God is simply the fact that I have three mouths to feed and my wife to feed. And my boys eat a lot. And I'm going to provide for them. I glorify God with my resources. But there's an aspect that I need to take a moment and say, wait a minute here. Am I laying up treasures oblivious to the fact that this could be the last day? Christ could be returning and we're all done. Or am I laying up treasure that lasts for eternity? There's a warning in this passage about spiritually investing. There's a warning in this passage about gaining wealth corruptly. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you've held back, and they're crying out now against you. Verse 4 gives us a picture of this wealthy individual who hires a bunch of individuals to work in his field. They need the income to make it through that day. And the rich individual, he controls the court systems, so he knows he can do whatever he wants, and so he holds back it. Makes some sort of excuse, I'm not going to pay you right now. And he says, those wages, they're crying out against you. I think this comes straight from Deuteronomy 24. Jesus, God sets up his own law to protect those individuals that he's referring to that get abused by this rich individual. Deuteronomy 24 lays out the law and he says, you shall not oppress the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your own brothers, he's one of your own Israelites, or he's just passing through your land. You give him the wages on the same day he earned it. Why? Because he's poor and he counts on it. He needs that to go to the market to buy food for his family to get strength enough to come back and work in your land again tomorrow. Now, if you look at James, James says this wage that you're holding back, your coffers are literally crying out, accusing you that your wealth is gained by abusing the poor you should be blessing. And the poor are crying out. And their cries have reached now the ear of the Lord hosts, the Lord of army, the Lord of Sabaoth. If you read Sabaoth, literally they took the Greek word and they just brought it right into the English for you without translating it. Meaning, it is the Lord of almighty power. He has a host with him. Now, you and I may not be in a position to hire anybody and hold back money from them. We're on the other side of the equation. But I want to pause and at least ask you the question. This individual is criticized. He's criticized for gaining his wealth corruptly. Can I do that? Yeah. Can I abuse the right of my employer to earn my paycheck by not giving him a decent day's work? Yeah, and I can gain my money corruptly. And again, it pushes me back to my heart of what do I truthfully love and do I trust my God to provide for me? But ultimately, I find this phrase so much comfort. Because the cries of an individual in need is heard by a God who is powerful to meet those needs. The cries go up, and who hears it? The God, the Lord of the host of armies. And he can meet those needs. Lastly, the warning of judgment in the last verse, in verse number 5, is a warning against self-indulgence with wealth. Verse 5, you have lived on this earth in luxury. Literally, you've lived on an easy life. And in self-indulgence, you have fatted your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. He makes a statement. He refers to it in two different ways, luxury and self-indulgence. I have a prayer. I'm not even sure if I've said this here yet in my ministry. I have a prayer I pray several times. I pray often that God would allow me to see what are my needs, what are my luxuries, and what is just complete excess. Because I get those so confused. We so often use this phrase, my kids use it already, I need this. Now, what does the phrase I need this truthfully mean? It means, without this, I cannot survive. Right? I need to eat. Yes, that is a need. God's promised to meet needs. Sustain me. But too easily we lose sight of what is actually needs and what is luxuries and what is just plain excessive. And we begin to view luxuries as they're essential. I have to have these or I can't live the way I need to live. When in actuality, God says, I gave that to you as a blessing that could be used in different ways. Now, there are times in my life that I know luxuries. They are luxuries. Could I live in a one-bedroom house? That meets a need. It'd be really uncomfortable, so I'm glad for a luxury of having a four-bedroom house. That is a blessing. I think I need a vehicle to get about with the ministry that God's blessed me with, but could I have a vehicle with a whole bunch more miles? Yes, so I understand there's a luxury aspect to what I have. And I stress these points because I think we lose sight of what is actually luxury and need within our life. And then when we think through all that we have, we say, I can't do anything for you, God. I'm scraping by. We've lost sight of what God's actually providing for us abundantly. This individual uses the phrase, you are fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter. I didn't grow up on a farm. Me and animals don't get along at all. Okay, even down to your little cat. Probably cute to you, don't like him. But for some of you who grew up on farms, you would understand this concept that you fatten up an animal to kill the animal. Your pig, you don't want to kill the scrawny little pig skin to bones. The cow, you're not going to kill the scrawny cow. You want them fat because that's good meat for you. And so you fatten the animal up. You give them more food. You give them rich food that makes their meat even better for you to eat. And all the time you're giving them food thinking, good, I'm going to kill you one day and get to eat you. That animal's just thinking, whew, extra meal today. No problem with me. I'll eat this one up. And he's saying, you're rich. You're doing the same thing. You are fattening yourself up. You're just taking it all in. And you're ignorant that you're being fattened up and there's a slaughter coming. There's judgment coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. And you're oblivious like the cow just chewing his cud, swallowing up, not knowing he's headed to the slaughterhouse. Whoa. Was that some deep unpacking right there? Just whoa. Sometimes that's all you can do with Scripture. You just push it back and say, oh, I don't know how to process that. Christian, I don't know all of you. God's brought so many of you here today for different reasons, different travel arrangements, and I thank you for being here. But I think it's pretty safe to say that God has blessed us abundantly. Abundantly. We have needs met and we have luxuries given. And so through the whole passage, I push us back and I say, okay, what do I love? James gives us a sketch of an individual. He says, here's an individual. And they have judgment coming because they have no gospel in their life. And it's evident by the way they use their resources. They hoard it. They gain it unethically. And they just use it to live in luxury. And it's really easy. Oh, it's so easy for me to shake my head and say, wow, they've missed it. Man, that rich person, poof, missed it. But would you take just a second and say, wait a minute, God, I know that there's no condemnation. You've saved me. But would you allow me to see the treasure that is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, today? So that what you abundantly bless me with, I'm already satisfied in you. Whether I could be like a Job who has immense amount of wealth, goes down to complete poverty, that all he has is ashes to rub into his skin with the boils, and then goes to immense amount of wealth. And say, oh, I could do that, God, that I'm going to still praise you. Lot, little, whole bunch. Because my ultimate love is not what I can hold in my hand. My ultimate love is my Savior who has given me life, who has forgiven me of my sin, and who gives me a treasure that will last for eternity in heaven. Oh, that is what I long for. Oh, if that is what I love. Oh, would that be what dictates what I use with my resources and how I do it? Because I have a treasure, because I am rich in the gospel. I am then freed to use my riches for God's kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you. We're reminded today of how much you abundantly bless us. Father, I pray for the individual who so has lost sight this week of the blessings that you've given them, and I pray that they could see that anew. Father, I pray for each one of us this day that we would take a look and soberly consider what you've blessed us with and how much you've poured out in our life. Not just even physically, that we wouldn't lose sight of the treasure that is your Son. I've said it several times this morning, I don't know you. I've referenced a treasure this morning that's far greater than anything else you could possess in your bank account. And so I do ask a question, do you know what that treasure really is? It's a treasure of forgiveness of sin, not through anything that you could heap into an offering plate, but a forgiveness of sin because God provided a forgiveness of sin by payment of his own Son's death on the cross. Individual, if that is so foreign to you and if you've never responded to that amazing sacrifice with faith and repentance, I'd love to talk to you. I'm in the foyer at the end, shake my hand and said, I got to talk. Church family, though, I want you to take a second, would you? Would you take a moment and thank God for the treasure that is Jesus Christ in your life? And then seek to God that he would allow that treasure to so fill your life that it would impact how you view the world's treasure. Would you pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you again. You deserve to be thanked. I pray as we sit down on our meals this afternoon, that it's not just an habitual, God, we thank you, that we actually consider you've blessed us richly. I pray as we pull into whatever houses you've seen fit for us to stay in today, we thank you richly for what you've blessed us with. But I pray ultimately, Father, as a church, we are shaken by realizing the treasure that we hold in the gospel and the call that places us on, the blessings that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.